As I mentioned earlier, we are going to take a break from 1 Peter for the next 2 weeks. And today I want to focus on the cross. The song service focused on the cross. Thank you, Caleb, for that. Next week, I want to focus on the resurrection because these are two of the most important aspects in the life of our Lord. And I think it's appropriate that we focus on these. But it's not completely separated from what we have been talking about in 1 Peter. Not at all separated. In fact, it's going to kind of enhance our study of 1 Peter. There was no greater suffering by anyone ever than the suffering that Jesus endured on the cross. And there was no greater victory through that suffering than what came when Jesus walked victoriously from the grave. We've been talking about how we should deal with unjust suffering as we've been studying 1 Peter. And in what we've been studying, we encountered these important words from 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in His steps, who committed no sin nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. If we are to follow the example of Jesus, we need to know exactly what he endured and how he responded to what he endured. And this is what I want to do today. I want to invite you to the Gospel of Luke in the 23rd chapter. About 5.5 years ago, we studied this gospel verse. We were at this point 5.5 years ago. It took us about 5 years to get through the gospel. But I want to direct your attention to verses 33 and 34 of Luke 23 today. Luke 23, verses 33 and 34, they say this. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. We're not going to go this far, but the verse goes on to say, and they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. What's the one word that is most often used by us to describe the most intense pain that we think we can feel? Intense pain is what? It's excruciating, right? That word, excruciating, is from the Latin, excrucio, which means out of the cross. If you want to inflict the most pain possible that can be endured by a human being, you would devise a method of death known as crucifixion on cross. And Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5 tell us that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoptions as sons. And in the past, I've talked a great deal about what this fullness of time means. It literally means at the right time. And we've talked about how God timed the coming of Jesus, you know, to coincide with the rise of the Roman Empire. There was peaceful travel throughout the known world so that this gospel could spread. There was Greek language as a common language, and that's the language of the New Testament, so that the message could go out in written form more easily. A lot of things that God did that were made the timing perfect. But have you ever considered that one of the things that was included in the fullness of time was the development of crucifixion as a form of death? Jesus could have come at any time and could have died by any number of means. Hanging, beheading, you know, electrocution, firing squad. But God, in His sovereign plan, designed it to happen on a cross. When it came time, when it was time for the Son of God to endure the just wrath of a holy God on behalf of sinners, the time was chosen when the cross was the instrument of execution. And the Romans had mastered the art of subjecting human beings to a form of torture like no other. And in order for the just wrath of God to be poured out on Jesus, no other form of punishment would suffice. Think about that. It had to be the most painful. It had to be the cruelest. It had to be the most shameful. It had to be the most certain of all forms of execution. It had to be the most horrific. It had to be the Roman cross. God would leave no doubt that His righteous wrath was satisfied. So He put His own Son on a cross. Not in front of a firing squad. Not in front of one who beheads. He put Him on a cross. And our text today doesn't give us many details about crucifixion. In fact, none of the gospel writers give us hardly any details about the crucifixion. Our text today says they crucified Him. It says that there they crucified Him and the criminals. In verse 33. Why don't the Gospels give us more details? Because they weren't necessary for the people who read this account to whom it was first written. They knew what crucifixion involved. No further explanation was required. They had all seen crucifixions many times. They had been eyewitnesses to this means of death, and they understood it well. As many as 30,000 people were crucified in the land of Israel around the time of Christ. The Romans always crucified in public places along highways and on hills so that everyone would fully understand the price you pay if you rebel against Rome. There were tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of people crucified in the ancient world before it was finally outlawed in the 3rd or 4th century A.D. So the Bible's not concerned about giving us details because about the actual physical aspects, because in that simple statement, they were crucified, it conveyed enough information that everybody reading this would have had the full picture and they would have known what this was like. Crucifixion actually goes back to about 500 BC. It was invented by the Persians. Darius crucified 3,000 Babylonians. Later, Alexander the Great would crucify 2,000 citizens of the city of Tyre in vengeance over the way they treated him. Around 100 BC, Alexander Janneus crucified 800 Pharisees, making their wives and children watch that horrific death. And when the Romans came to power in 63 BC, they used crucifixion extensively and they perfected it as an art of torture. And when in AD 70, when the city of Jerusalem was finally conquered, it is said that Titus crucified so many Jews that they actually ran out of lumber with which to build the crosses. What did crucifixion involve? Everyone who was crucified was beaten before they were crucified. This was always done. Lictors, they were called, would use leather straps with bits of metal or animal bone embedded. They would stand on either side of the victim whose hands were stretched and tied to a pole in an upward position. We don't know how many lashes they would give, but as they would take turns giving alternating blows, the bone and metal ripped into the flesh, causing deep contusions and lacerations into the muscles. There was pain and blood loss and circulatory shock involved in this part. Crucifixion was a slow death with maximum agony. The victims carried the cross, perhaps the cross piece across the back with their on their necks and shoulders, with their arms tied to it. We know Jesus received help because he wasn't moving fast enough. Simon of Cyrene was asked to carry his cross, and it was either the beam that it was on his shoulders or he had the whole beam, and Simon went, Luke tells us Simon Cyrene went behind him. It may have been that he picked up the vertical beam and helped Jesus in that way. Arriving at the place of crucifixion, they would be offered a sedation that Jesus refused, and they would be thrown to the ground on their backs. The cross piece would be pulled under their shoulders. Their arms would be stretched out and nailed to that cross piece. And the Romans used nails. Archaeologists have found remains of crucified victims. The spikes, the nails were about 5 to 7 inches long and about a half inch in diameter square, driven through the wrists rather than the palms of the hands so that they could carry the full weight of the slumping body. These nails would crush the large sensory motor median nerve, and when the nerve is damaged, it bolts of pain are relentless. Then the knees were bent up slightly, and both feet together were nailed through at the same time, one foot over the other. The nails in the feet would pierce the peroneal nerve or the plantar nerve, and the pain would be immense. And the victim would use his legs to push himself up so he could breathe, or his arms to pull himself up so he could breathe. Either way, excruciating pain was involved in this. The slumping condition, the knees bent, was so severe that they couldn't breathe, and every effort when they pulled themselves up would result in that back that was already torn up from the beating being rubbed up and down that rough wooden beam of the cross, inflicting more pains. The lack of air caused muscle cramps. Those are fun, aren't they? Think about them in both of your legs and in your arms together at the same time. Add to that dehydration, arrhythmias, congestive heart failure, pleural effusions. We can't even begin to comprehend how painful all of this is. Soldiers could bring death in minutes by breaking the victim's legs. If they broke the legs, they couldn't push themselves up to breathe, and they would die by asphyxiation in just a few minutes. And by the way, nobody ever survived crucifixion. To confirm the body was the death of the body, it was pierced with a lance in precisely the right spot where the heart where water and blood would flow out, as it's described in the Bible. This would indicate death. And Roman soldiers were taught the precise place in which to place the spear. They were trained killers. They knew what they were doing. This was the worst possible way to die. As Jesus hung on the cross, he was experiencing excruciating pain, shooting through both arms and legs. There was pain from the open wounds up and down his back from the scourging. There was pain from the thorns pressed into his head. Beside that, he was being ridiculed and mocked and scorned by the crowds. He was suffering the greatest injustice in the history of humanity. It began with the arrest and the trials. There has never been a greater injustice in the course of human history. He was deprived of sleep. He was dehydrated. He was struggling for breath. He was alone because of the broken fellowship with his Father for the first time in eternity. He was bearing the weight of the sin of the world. He was enduring the full fury of the wrath of God. And in the midst of it all, he prayed. Verse 34 tells us, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." You know what? If ever there was a time in which it would have been perfectly appropriate for God to react with righteous indignation against injustice, this was the perfect time. This is, after all, in fact, God the Son they're doing this to. This is blasphemy of monumental proportions. This is sin at its apex. These people are mocking deity, sneering at the incarnate God. They're piling sarcastic scorn on the creator of the universe and the redeemer of mankind. This is the true king. This is the Messiah. You know what, folks? Sinners can't do worse than this. This is as bad as it gets. Nothing any sinner could do could be more offensive to God. There can't be a worse blasphemy. This is time. This would have been the perfect, the appropriate time for God to act. We would expect holy, righteous God to react to this kind of blasphemy and injustice by pouring out wrath and vengeance and fury on those who are perpetrating this on the Son of God. I mean, shouldn't we expect God to maintain some measure of dignity and honor? Shouldn't holy God react in holy anger and bring about instant death and judgment? Should He not catapult these blasphemers into hell forever? Is that not what they deserve? But instead of wrath, instead of fury, instead of vengeance, there's an intercessory petition. Father, forgive them. Just how tolerant can holiness be? Just how patient is righteous God? Just how enduring is divine grace and mercy? If ever there seemed to be a time when God's wrath would be justified if it came swiftly, this was it. But here's the strange irony. The wrath of God did come swiftly, but it came on the innocent one and not those who deserved it. This is incomprehensible. Patience and mercy beyond anything any human ever had the capacity to extend. If the world cannot be convinced of the divine nature of Jesus Christ by the fact that He performed all these miracles and taught the things that He taught, they ought to be convinced by the fact that He didn't call down legions of angels to execute the wrath on those people as it was deserved. It's inexplicable. He prays for the forgiveness of those who are committing the worst sins ever committed by human beings. Consider the vastness of those sins for whom Jesus prayed for forgiveness. What was He asking God to forgive? He's asking His Father to forgive the worst blasphemers that ever walked on the face of the planet. They were having Him crucified because He made Himself out to be God. But had He not demonstrated enough evidence to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that He was God? He demonstrated divine power over and over. He'd restored sight to the blind. He'd cleansed lepers. He'd healed the crippled. He'd strengthened bad legs. He didn't just strengthen bad legs. He made new ones. He made new eyes to replace blind ones. He made new flesh to replace leprous flesh. He multiplied fish and bread in the palms of His hands. He even spoke to dead people. They came back to life. Jesus said, forgive them for their spiritual blindness, their hard-heartedness, and their pride that keeps them from seeing and acknowledging the obvious truth. You know, they even said that he did what he did by the power of Satan. Blasphemy. The worst blasphemy ever spoken. That was a sin for which God had prescribed the death penalty back in the book of Deuteronomy. It wasn't that Jesus should have been dying, it should have been them. Yet Jesus prayed to his Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive them for their scorn, their ridicule, and the shame they heaped on Jesus. There were seven things that Jesus spoke from the cross. To one of the thieves, he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He spoke to his mother and John and said, behold your mother, behold your son. He gave the care of his mother to the apostle John, who weren't standing far away. Then for 3 hours the whole earth was dark and he spoke nothing. And after the darkness he spoke to God and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then he spoke to the soldiers and said, I'm thirsty. They gave him the sponge. He spoke to himself and said, it is finished. And he spoke to God and said, into thy hands I commit my spirit. But the first thing he said was, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. His first words were seeking divine forgiveness for the worst sinners the world has ever seen. What's the message? If there's forgiveness for these people, there's forgiveness for anyone, right? This is a prayer telling the whole world that if the sinner would repent and come to Christ, he can be forgiven for the worst crimes ever committed. If Jesus would pray to his Father to forgive these people for what they are doing to him, what could we possibly do that he would not want to forgive us? You can't do worse than these people were doing, yet Jesus prayed for their forgiveness. And the great irony of the cross is that while all this scorn was being heaped on Christ, he was bearing the curse of God far worse than anything they could put on him. If you think it's bad to be cursed by men, being cursed by God would be far worse. But in taking both the curses from men and the curse from God, he provided the very atonement which makes the forgiveness he prayed for possible. I remember several years ago reading books to my kids. We read the story of Festo Kivenger. I think that's how you say his name. How many of you are familiar with that story? Festo was the bishop in the church in the country of Uganda. And in the early 1970s, an evil dictator by the name of Idi Amin took over in Uganda and ruthlessly executed thousands who opposed him. Amin had Festo's friend, Archbishop Janani Luwum, killed, and Festo and his wife Mara were next on the list. His friends urged him to flee safety into Rwanda, and Festo drove through the night, was miraculously directed around roadblocks that were set up to intercept him. It would be easy to hold anger and animosity in our hearts for someone who had caused such suffering in our lives. But Festo Kivenger refused to be defined by that unforgiveness. Later he wrote a book entitled, I Love Idi Amin. He was inspired for this level of forgiveness by the words of Christ, by the words of this prayer of Jesus from the cross. And he understood that if Jesus could pray for the forgiveness of those who were doing what they did to him, he knew he must also forgive whomever had done whatever to him. That's the application of this message for us today. The suffering of the cross was unimaginable. There was not ever an example of suffering that was more unjust. But the response of Jesus to that suffering is unbelievable. And you've been called for that very purpose, to follow His example. So if Jesus forgave those who did these things to Him, what does that say about us and what we should do in forgiving those who have done things to us? I think there might be some here who need to take a long, hard look at that prayer from the cross. And there's a reason this pastor chose to preach it today, because he's preaching it to himself. Maybe some of you needed to hear it too. Maybe you're struggling to forgive someone for something. Maybe that there's many people you're struggling to forgive. But in view of the willingness of Christ to forgive, and in view of His request that His Heavenly Father forgive those who were doing these things to Him, we don't have any right to hold on to any unforgiveness for anyone. If we learn anything from the example of Jesus, it is that we are to forgive. And our own forgiveness demands that we forgive. We don't have to minimize the wrong. We don't have to like what's been done to us by others. We don't need to pretend that the wrongs that have been committed against us were not real. But we do have to forgive. And we have to be willing to forgive whatever wrongs were committed against us. And we have to be willing to forgive whoever it is that has wronged us, no matter who it is. So no matter what it is or who it is, we have to forgive. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this picture of what happened at the cross. Simple statements. He was crucified. They were crucified. They crucified Him. We can't even imagine the horror, the pain, the agony associated with that. But from that, as that was being endured, Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Father, we thank You for the forgiveness that was provided through that sacrifice of Christ on the cross. We thank You for the salvation it brings to us. We thank You for the miracle of salvation, the transformation of our hearts and minds. Father, we thank You that because we have been forgiven so much, we can forgive whatever the offenses are against us. Lord, seal the truths of this message to our hearts forever. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I need to know who is available to serve, to help serve at the meal at the Gospel Rescue Mission tonight. Is there anybody that, okay, got one? If there's just one, we're going to have to come up with a different plan. Okay, so we got Craig and Cindy and Susan. Okay, we got four. Okay, we can do it with four. Okay. But the worship service starts at 4:30. If you were thinking about coming to that, I'm just going to warn you. I think this would be a very appropriate message with a little more of a salvation twist to preach down there this afternoon. So I'm taking this message with me down there to preach again this afternoon. I think it would be very appropriate for them to hear. But you're welcome to sit through it again if you can stand it. So, and I'm going to plan on being here Wednesday night. I'm assuming that this surgery is a minor thing and I'll be back on my feet. But I'm going to plan on being here Wednesday night for prayer. We had a good group last Wednesday night. I'd like to invite you to come and join us. We take requests and prayers. It's probably the most intimate time of fellowship and worship together that we have of any other time of the week. It's good for us. So you're welcome to join us if you'd like. What else needs to? Next Sunday is Resurrection Day. We will share the Lord's table together next Sunday at the conclusion of our service. It could be very appropriate. What else needs to be announced? Okay. Well, God bless you. Have a wonderful, wonderful week. Hope to see you tonight.